Now, over the previous few weeks, we were reminded that ultimately we hold dual citizenship in this world. On the one hand, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, but on the other hand, we are citizens of an earthly kingdom. In this regard, first we talked about our responsibility to God as citizens of His heavenly kingdom. Here we saw the goal is to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ. In this regard, we observe that Christ stressed that His kingdom, which He was establishing, was not of this world. It is not physical, visible, or institutional in nature. What is the method that we utilize to advance this spiritual kingdom, then? It is twofold. First of all, a focus on evangelism. The Great Commission is simply to preach the gospel. And secondly, a focus upon maintaining a godly testimony. This is what it means to be salt and light, to have a godly testimony. The manner in which we pursue this goal, well, there are several aspects of this. First of all, in a non-militant manner, we simply seek to use the power of persuasion. As Paul told the Corinthians, we saw, Paul argues that it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. We're not trying to force people into conversion. Secondly, within the confines of the law, which we said means two things. Number one, we're obeying the law, not violating it. But number two, we also recruit the law and use the law when it's on our side. We saw that the Apostle Paul did this during his earthly ministry, to continue to keep the doors open and to defend his right to preach the gospel when others tried to stop him. Finally, however, we observe that there are times when it may be necessary to go against the law, contrary to the law, only if absolutely necessary, precisely because preaching the gospel, again, not forcing people to be saved, but trying to persuade people, is a non-negotiable. So at all costs, we must preach the gospel. So when a government says, well, you can't preach, then, we have to find a way to do it anyway. And so what is the importance? Well, it is of primary importance. Then next, we saw that in addition to being citizens of an earthly kingdom, we are also citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're also citizens of an earthly kingdom. And in this capacity, one key goal that we would have would be to seek God's blessing upon our country. Wherever you live as a believer in this world, you ought to seek God's blessing upon that country. The method that one utilizes to pursue this goal is twofold. First of all, prayer. We saw that Jeremiah says that we should pray for the welfare, for the peace of the country where we are sojourning as just pilgrims passing through this world. He says, in the peace of that country, there's going to be peace for you. And this is perfectly legitimate to seek the welfare of that country. I mean, everyone wants to rear his family and his children in a nice place, a nice country that, is succeeding, is doing well, and, you know, in a lot of ways where there are freedoms, where there's not a lot of corruption and in the government and so forth. And, you know, there is freedom to live your life. So in the welfare of that country, well, you'll experience welfare. So first of all, pray for that country. Number two, promote righteousness. And in this regard, We premise this on the statement that we find in Proverbs 14, verse 34. Look what we're told here in the Bible. We're told here that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, you notice, he does not limit this. As a proverb, this is a general broad-based principle. So this is not applying just to the Jewish people. There are many things in the Old Testament where you have to be careful about context, not to take a promise or a statement that God made regarding the Jewish people and then to try to apply it to yourself. If you're not Jewish, if you're not part of Israel, that might not apply to you. But notice, this is a proverb. He's not limiting this to the Jewish nation. It's not just Jewish nation that can be blessed of God. It is any people, he says. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is God's a nation, any nation, not just Israel. And so any nation that exhibits righteousness can know the blessing of God. And so to that end, we said we seek to promote righteousness within a nation that God might be able to bless it. What is the manner in which we pursue this goal and this agenda? Well, again, number one, in a non-militant manner. Once again, we simply try to use the power of persuasion to make a difference in the nation where we live. Secondly, within the bounds of the law. As noble and laudable a goal as it is to try to promote righteousness in a nation and to bring God's blessing upon a nation, we can never justify breaking the law in the search for justice. You can't do injustice in the claim that you're working for justice. So we cannot break the law. I gave an illustration. If you're pro-life and you want to support life, that's great. But you can't break the law. You can't break the law in order to support the pro-life cause. And why? Well, because this goal, though it is a noteworthy goal, is of secondary importance. The one non-negotiable for the Christian is I have to preach the gospel. So if the government says I can't preach the gospel, sorry, I'm going to preach it anyway. But beyond that, the principle that Peter says, obey every ordinance of man, not the ordinances of God, every ordinance of man, that principle applies. So I work for justice, I work for righteousness, but I can't break the law claiming, well, I'm trying to make the country a better place. So as Christians, again, we have to be committed to that principle. Now, today, that's all review, but today I want to continue the discussion by examining our relationships and responsibilities to the kingdom of this world. But before we look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, now as again we turn our attention back to your word, looking for guidance that we might understand as believers today how we negotiate the dual responsibilities we have to you and to the authorities in this world. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding that we might represent you well in this world. And indeed, know your blessing and be a source of blessing to others. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. As I said, this is somewhat of a review of what we talked about last time, but when I was talking about this goal of promoting righteousness in society, time didn't permit me to say everything that needed to be said, so I want to follow up with a few additional comments. I kind of gave you the general overview here, but I want to fill in a little bit. And first of all, I want to begin with this observation, that caution is needed with regard to how we go about promoting justice and morality. Because if we are not careful, if we do not use wisdom, the world will question our motives. They will accuse us of just trying to use religion or use the Bible to gain control of the power in society and the money in society. That's because they themselves often have ulterior motives. They know they themselves want the power and the money. And so when they see you getting involved in cause, they're going to assume, well, and that's what you want too, right? Oh, you're just using your religion. But what you really want to do is you want to be making the laws and you want to be making the rules and you want to be holding the purse strings. Right? You want the money and the power just like I do. So stop acting so holy. It's all just a cover. See, we never want to give the world the excuse or the impression of thinking that Christians, we're just in it for the money and the power. So as Jesus said, this is a case where we must be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. The key here, then, is to keep things in balance, to avoid two possible extremes. You hear me talk a lot about balance a lot of times, just the simple principle of balance. Recognizing, then, on the one hand, that it is important and worthwhile to seek God's blessing on the country of our pilgrimage, but on the other hand, it is secondary in its importance, and hence, there are two extremes to avoid. Number one, the one extreme is to end up pushing this to the level of becoming of primary importance along with the Great Commission of preaching the gospel. Sometimes I feel that Christians kind of lose their head here. They take their eye off the ball and everything becomes of equal importance. To them, promoting righteousness in society becomes just as important as preaching the gospel. Now give me an example of this. Take a look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 is a passage that is commonly used by people who come from a theological tradition we refer to as Reformed theology, coming out of the Reformation era. These would be people, for example, who have, a Presbyterian leaning. And so this is what we mean by Reformed theologians. They will read a verse like this, and then they will apply this to the discussion. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the context here is of the creation account, where God has made, you know, Adam and Eve. And then verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. You note here that God talks about subduing and exercising dominion. And so my brothers in Christ, and they may be my brothers, but I think they're misguided, in the Reformed theological tradition, we read passages like this, and they speak of what they refer to as the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is, they believe, the mandate they have from God in Genesis 1:28 to subdue and dominate all of this world including the culture and society. Based on this verse, they would argue, they see it's the responsibility of the church, the body of Christ, and the Christians to subdue and have dominion over the culture. We ought to be writing the songs that are popular. We ought to be making the movies. We should be writing the literature. We should be running the White House and Congress. Christians should be running the show. But I believe they are mistaken in this regard. First of all, notice that set in the context of the creation of the first man from whence all humans, not just Christians, all human beings come from Adam. This then is a mandate that is given to all of humanity, not to the church in particular, not to Christians in particular. The mandate to exercise dominion is a mandate that God gave to all human beings, not exclusively to Christians. As a Christian, you don't have some special mandate from God to control the culture that a non-believer doesn't have. Secondly, the command here involves our dominion over the physical world that God created. He talks about the beasts and the fish of the sea, what God has created. There is not a mandate here to exercise dominion over what man has created, like man-made cultures. Cultures are inventions of men. He's not giving a mandate for us here to control society and culture. He's giving us and all mankind dominion over the physical world that God had created. So I think they're wrong when they speak of a cultural mandate. See? So, but because they see a mandate, that's right up there. Hey, we got the Great Commission to preach, but we're also told to have dominion over society. It's like, no, he didn't say have dominion over society. Dominion over creation, and that's all human beings, whether they're believers or not. Another example of what I'm talking about is going too far, is a theological belief system called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the belief that it is our job, it is our responsibility to go out and Christianize the whole world, basically, to make sure that our values take over the world in order to bring and prepare the world for Christ's second coming. Christ is going to come again, but the thinking is it's our job to bring God's kingdom to earth. And when we have successfully Christianized the world, made Christian values run the whole globe, then essentially in doing that, we have brought God's kingdom to earth. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in the Sermon on the Mount, right? God's kingdom to come to earth. Well, it's our job to bring God's kingdom to earth. And once we have finally brought God's kingdom to earth, why then Jesus will come again and rule over and reign over the kingdom that we have established. But he's not coming again until we Christianize the whole world, so we better get with it and Christianize the world. But again, This is mistaken theology. Christ will bring God's kingdom to earth. He doesn't tell us to do so. When he comes, he will establish that kingdom. See, this whole notion, again, goes contrary to Christ's insistence that the kingdom that he has set up for us, for the church in John 18:36, is not of this world. Someday it will be an earthly kingdom, but it comes with him. You can't have the kingdom without the king. And what happens when we try this approach? See, when this idea that it's our calling to control and dominate the society, or it is our job to make God's kingdom come on earth. You get the type of stuff like John Calvin in Geneva during the era of the Reformation, where if John Calvin thought you were a heretic, he'd have no qualms about putting you to death. Now, It amazes me that a reformer coming in the era of the Reformation would turn around and put heretics to death. It's like, weren't you complaining about the Catholic Church burning heretics at the stake? You finally kind of broke free from the bonds of the Catholic Church, and you got your freedom. What do? You turn around and you burn people at the stake, just like the Catholic Church was doing. You're doing the same thing. God has not called us to burn heretics at the stake. It is not our job to force people to believe the truth. It's not our job to force God's kingdom on this world. But this is what you get. Heretics being put to death. So remember, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And if you think it is of primary importance that you bring God's kingdom to earth, you can be burning heretics at the stake. Or we could look at the Puritans. Now, many of the Puritans were good, godly men, but they had their errors at times. I recall reading the story, for example, about a man who was beaten with a whip for daring to hold a prayer meeting in his house that wasn't operated under official state church auspices. You get beat with a whip for holding a prayer meeting? Really? I could think of worse crimes than that. But it wasn't under the official state church auspices. See. Good-hearted people, but their theology was wrong. It was wrong because, you see, they thought, promoting righteousness in society, top importance. So on the one hand, we want to avoid of putting this on a level with the Great Commission. But on the other hand, the other extreme we want to avoid, of course, is being totally uninterested and unpatriotic citizens who don't care about the fate of our country and our fellow citizens. You've got some who fall into this category. The Amish, for example. I mean, they just totally kind of drop out, right? the rest of the world out there running the country. We don't care about what's going on out there, and we don't participate. We don't have anything to do with it. A little less extreme, but still fairly extreme in this regard. They're not like the Amish, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they seem to, Jehovah's Witnesses mingle in a little more in society. But they're a lot more separated than you think they are. Okay, but Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in voting. You don't vote. They don't have anything to do with the kingdom of this world. We don't vote. We don't say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Why, brother, we don't pledge allegiance to any flag or any country. Why, we're citizens of God's kingdom and God's kingdom only. See, they don't recognize dual citizenship. They're not going to celebrate the 4th of July and Independence Day. They're not going to vote. They're not going to pledge allegiance to the flag. None of that stuff. Oh, strictly verboten if you're Jehovah's Witness. And I think, again, it goes too far. Look, recognizing national sovereignty, being patriotic, loving one's country, these are biblical concepts. Being proud of one's country during the time of our sojourn here is an important part of one's testimony, whatever that country is, wherever God in His sovereignty has placed you as a believer. And so the world should look as Christians, as people who are engaged, people who care about their country and their fellow citizens, yet not as people who pose a threat to them because by force we might try to impose our values or theology on those who don't want it. In this regard, then, last time we had talked about the importance of voting. Voting is one way in which we try to promote righteousness, because in a representational government such as ours, it's a good way of showing the world that as Christians we care, we're engaged in the process, we vote like other citizens, and of course we vote our values, they vote their values, why shouldn't we vote our values? I mean, who could legitimately argue for a double standard that if you're a secularist or an atheist, you can vote your values, but if you're a Christian, you can't vote your values when you vote? That's ridiculous. We're all citizens. We all get a vote, and I'll vote my values, values that I think promote their righteousness. But most people understand that. They also vote. So by voting, we're not doing anything they're not doing. So voting is a way in which Christians are engaged. Supreme Court Justice John Jay said in 1816, and I quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's an interesting statement from a Supreme Court justice. Now, a couple observations here. First of all, notice that he said we have a choice. Now, he suggests that people should choose wisely. He's not arguing that the people should have Christian leaders forced upon them against their will, but because you have a right to vote, vote for a Christian if you're a Christian. Though I would add a caveat to the statement of John Jay. I would rather have, for example, an unsaved president whose policies and agenda closely align, say, with the scriptures, than, say, somebody who technically is a Christian, he's a believer, but he doesn't really know the Bible very well, his policies and his agendas don't really line up with biblical ideas or a biblical worldview, and so in the end, he would end up leading a nation astray. Let's face it. Think, for example, if you had to go in for brain surgery, who would you rather have do the surgery on you? An unsaved doctor who's been doing this exact procedure for years with tremendous results, has a tremendous track record, or a fellow who happens to be a Christian, but whose only knowledge of the human brain was derived from his high school biology class? Who do you want doing the surgery, right? That actually knows what he's doing, whether or not he's a Christian, okay? And so, from my perspective, a person personally may not be a Christian, but if he has a worldview, it's a realistic view of the world, the way it really works, for example, as things really are, I want him to implement policies that actually work, whether or not he's a Christian. But when we talk then about avoiding though the two extremes, and on the one hand making a primary importance, on the other hand pretend like it doesn't matter at all, so we just drop out of society, I think really look at the way the Olympics operates. I think the Olympics gives us kind of a good picture of the way that the world, we wish it would work this way. And I think Christians can kind of look to this as an example. Because on the one hand, you've got the good balance of the international harmony. All the nations coming together, some good-hearted competition. Yet patriotism on the other. For example, each athlete is there, representing his own country, bears his own nation's flag, right? The winner of the gold has his country's national anthem played, not some newfangled global citizen of the world anthem, right? It's his nation's anthem, and he's proud of that, and the other nations recognize that, and we show respect as it is his nation's anthem. So you kind of got the nations coming together, harmoniously competing, good-natured competition, but you don't have to cast aside pride in your own country to participate or cast aside your own nation's anthem. And so it is as Christians. I think we can find that place of balance. We can love whatever country God and the sovereignty has put us in. We can be patriotic. And still love people around the world and get out the gospel. So I wanted that point of clarification. Now, I want to follow up with a second issue related to this goal of promoting righteousness. How do we actually go about promoting righteousness? If God blesses a righteous nation, so we're trying to promote it, other than voting, what do we do? Well, let me put it this way. We have to do it with the recognition that ultimately then, we cannot legislate morality. We cannot legislate morality. Now, important point of clarification. Hear me carefully here. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have moral legislation in a nation. Not saying we shouldn't have moral legislation, but that rather such legislation would be a reflection of the people's values, not a means of reigning in people who have no morals. Clear on that? Yeah. So we can't ultimately legislate morality. We see moral legislation as a reflection of the values of the people, not a way of reigning in people who don't have morals and values. And hence, for example, John Adams said in 1798, quote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And hence, John Adams wasn't seeking to establish a government that would turn folks into a moral and religious people. John Adams wasn't trying to force people to be religious and moral. Rather, Adams was seeking to establish a government for a people who already were moral and religious. He said, our Constitution was made for that kind of people. And hence, I think sometimes some well-meaning people can take a good idea too far. Some people who have, for example, strongly libertarian leanings, they want very small and limited government, partially. As I understand the Bible, there's a role for government, but it is a limited and defined role. So they want limited government, but they take a good idea way too far. They want it so small and so limited so they can go out and live immoral lives. Hey, if I want to go around and have multiple wives at once and engage in polygamy, well, that's none of the government's business to regulate the institution of marriage in society. If they want to be able to go out and do anything and everything they want, the government should be so small, it shouldn't be able to reign me in. I should be able to go out and do all this stuff. But as we've seen, the founding fathers envisioned neither big government nor immoral citizens. The purpose for having limited government was not so that you could go out and, be the most, immoral and godless person without consequences. It was rather because it shouldn't be necessary to have big government, precisely because the people were moral and religious. So then, if you can't legislate morality, how do we ultimately promote righteousness? Voting is good, but there's something far more important and effective that we must do. That is, we must be committed to proclaiming God's word to society. I believe that one of Satan's biggest deceptions for Christians is to try to convince us to try to appeal to society to clean up their act merely on the basis of wholesomeness, family values, as if we would be embarrassed actually to cite the Bible as the ground of our values and, you know, a scriptural worldview and an ethical system. We'll just kind of speak of family values, wholesome, but we won't actually quote the Bible because God forbid that, you know, my values should be grounded in scripture. It's like, well, why not? Everybody's values are grounded in something. Why always the double standard? You can ground your values in anything but the Bible. Why you can't contribute to public discourse if you're going to quote the Bible. It's like, well, why not? You're quoting a secular humanist. Why can't I quote the Bible? And they say, well, the Bible was just written by men. It's like, well, who do you think wrote your book? That secular humanist, right? You don't even believe in a God. Obviously, it was written by men. Well, of course I can cite the Bible and it can be the basis of my values, okay? And we shouldn't be afraid then, as we seek to promote righteousness, simply to appeal to the moral authority of Scripture. In fact, the Bible itself roots moral restraint in a society in the divine revelation of Scripture. In this regard, look at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. And again, as we turn there, keep in mind here, we're not talking about forcing people to obey the Bible. We're talking about the power of persuasion. But when we try to persuade people, we don't need to leave the Bible out of the equation. Rather, we can use the Bible as the basis of the persuasion of the argument. And so in this regard, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, this is a passage that sometimes has been misunderstood. That word vision leads sometimes people astray. The word here, vision, has often been understood as is vision in the sense of, boy, you know, he's got vision, he's goal-oriented, he's got ambition. Boy, if you don't have vision, if you don't have goals, that's not at all what he's talking about here. When he's referring to vision, he's talking about a prophet's vision from God. You know, prophets got visions from God. They were the source of divine revelation. They were the vehicles that communicated God's word to the people. So when he's talking about a vision, he's talking about a prophetic vision, a word from God. And I think you can see that if you think about it, because, you know, this is poetry, and right in Proverbs, and you've got that parallelism. The first half of the verse is parallel with the second half. And the word vision in the first half of the verse is paralleled with the word law in the second half of the verse. Where there's no vision, the people perish, but the people keep the law are happy. See, law and vision, they're parallel, same thing, the law of God. This is the vision he's talking about. So, not your personal ambition. He's not talking about the importance. I mean, it may be important to have ambition, but that's not what he's talking about here. I'm about God's Word. And what happens when there is no influence from God's Word among the people in society? He says that the people perish. The word here translated as perish basically connotes the idea of just they just cast off all restraint. When you don't have the authoritative Word from the Creator setting down the standards and the expectations, you know what happens in a society? Anything goes. They cast off all restraint. Let me show you another place where the same Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 32, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. The passage we're looking at is in the context of the story, I'm sure you would recall, when Moses and the Israelites are out in the wilderness there at Mount Sinai, and they build the golden calf. Moses has gone up on the mountain getting a word from God for 40 days. And while Moses is gone, the people pressure Moses' brother Aaron to build this golden calf so they can use this as a visual representation of Jehovah God and worship God through this golden calf idol. Of course, God had made it clear already. He had already verbally spoken from the mountain and said, don't make any idols. Don't make any representations of me, but now here they are making a golden idol that's supposed to be representing God. So they're picturing God as being a golden calf. I don't think God was complimented by that. So that's the context of the story. So Exodus 32, though, verses 5 through 6, we're told, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So, you know, he makes his golden calf, and then Aaron says, all right, tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. Big celebration. Verse 6 talks about the celebration of eating and drinking, and, you know, rising up to play and so forth. Well, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees all this going on. And jump down to verse 25. Here's how it's worded in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. See, the word here translated as naked, he saw they were naked. That's actually the same word translated as perish in Proverbs. Meaning, the idea here is not necessarily that they were literally unclothed, but the idea is that they had cast off all restraint. No morals. I mean, these people were just partying. Total party. No restraint at all. And this is what Proverbs says happens when we don't have the authoritative word from God. And this is just an aside, but it's interesting. Notice again that they were doing this not as, in their mind, an act of rebellion against God, but what did Aaron say that they were doing there in verse 5? This is a feast. This is a celebration to the Lord. We're worshiping God. Here, Moses is appalled at what's going on. What these people, they have no restraint, no morals, anything goes. And they think they're worshiping God. They think they're worshiping God. You know, human nature hasn't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. Without divine revelation from God, man can't even worship God properly. He cast off all restraint and turns the worship of God into the celebration of man and the flesh and the sensual. People go into church, and in churches all across this country, every Sunday, there are people who think they're holding a feast to the Lord. They think they're worshiping God. But you know what they're really doing? They're celebrating sensuality. Jesus said that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. But these people are doing nothing but celebrating the sensual, and they think they're worshiping God. But what they've really done is cast off all restraint. You know why? Because in those churches, they're not really reading God's revelation. They're not really paying attention to what it says. And without guidance from God, see, restraint is cast off. I'm reminded of what the prophet Hosea said in Hosea 4:6. He said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge of God's law." They don't know it. They don't know what it says. And so it destroys them. And so they cast off all restraint without divine revelation in society. Likewise, look at another text in this regard. Zechariah. We turn our attention to the minor prophets. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament then. In Zechariah chapter 7, here is Zechariah looking at the society of his day, and he sees there's a lot of things going on that shouldn't be going on. And so, of course, again, he challenges the people. He's trying to promote righteousness in society. But I want you to notice the basis on which he does so. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. And therefore came a great wrath in the Lord of hosts. Listen, the message was, hey, promote righteousness. Let's have a righteous society so God can bless. In this case, Zechariah was looking at a nation that had lost the blessing of God. And why? Because they rejected the revelation that came from God. But when the prophets came and challenged the society and said, hey, listen, we've got to clean up our act. We've got to stop oppressing the poor. We've got to stop oppressing the widows and the fatherless. On what basis did they do so? He tells us in verse 12, on the basis of the words of the Lord of hosts, which he sent in his spirit. The word of God by spirit-inspired prophets was the basis of the appeal. If they rejected that, there really was no plan B. That's it. If you're going to have a moral society that can know the blessing of God, it will be because the people have listened to the appeal of God's word. If that doesn't do the job in a society, then nothing's going to. Or take a look at the words of Micah. Again, another one of the minor prophets, just a few books earlier than Zechariah here. Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Micah chapter 3, verse 4. Micah 3, 4, the prophet says, "Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." Once again, now notice here, forfeiting the blessing of God. God not going to listen and bless because they won't listen to his revelation. But continuing down verses 6 through 8, therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He says, listen, there's only one message that's ultimately going to make a difference in the nation. That's going to get us the blessing of God. And it is what Micah says. By somebody who, like Micah, is full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment to declare unto them their sin. Spirit-inspired prophets speaking the word of God. It was the only hope of the nation. And so the bottom line then is this. We don't try to force people to do right through legislation. Rather, we try to transform people's values through the power of persuasion with God's word. People with the right values will vote for the right kind of leaders. People with the right values will support the enactment of moral legislation as a reflection of those good values on the part of society as a whole, to rein in the exceptional few and keep them from trampling on our rights. Not to force society to be moral. And so we could say that national morality is more like a house. And God's word is the foundation. Without a solid foundation, the structure is doomed to fail. Now these Reformed theologians I spoke of earlier, they want to take control of the house. But biblically, our goal instead is not to control and run the house, but simply to provide a solid foundation on which the house can be built. The Word of God. It's real world view, you know, stuff that actually works in the real world, not just made up stuff where we can just decide the truth is whatever I want it to be. You know, if I decide that there's no such thing as gravity and I go jump off, you know, the Grand Canyon, I won't fall. It's like, well, you can believe that all day long, but you know, if you actually jump off the Grand Canyon, you really are going to fall. Whether or not you believe in gravity, right? It is what it is. And so we want a society not built on a bunch of made-up gobbledygook, but on the real world as it really does operate based on the way the Creator really did make it, and He knows how He made it. So we simply want to provide a solid foundation, and then society works. And in this regard, I would say that there are two aspects to how we need to go about confronting people with, you know, and challenging to think about their values in light of God's word. Two ways in which we go about the proclaiming God's word and sharing it with them. First of all, we need to proclaim it with a true sense of conviction. Consider Paul's example. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, wherever Paul went, he proclaimed God's word with a sense of conviction. Paul was a true believer in the power of God's word. He had this conviction. And he gives an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, when he's kind of reminding the Thessalonians in his opening remarks in his letter to them. Remember the first time I came to the city of Thessalonica and I preached the gospel there? How did I do it? So in verse 5, in chapter 1, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, hey, when I came preaching the word of God, these weren't just words, because the Bible really isn't just a human product. It's not just a human book. These weren't just words. These were Holy Spirit-inspired and empowered words. Words, he said, that created great assurance. That is, a sense of conviction in the human heart. I didn't have to force you to do anything. I didn't have to force you to become a Christian. I just became proclaiming these words, knowing that this book is powerful. And sure enough, it changed your heart. Now, outwardly, the people may deny the truth. Oh, that's not true. But they can say what they want outwardly. Inwardly, when they're confronted with truth, the truth of God's word, this book cuts through all the clutter, through all the facades, and says, yeah, it is. You know it's true. You just don't want it to be true. You don't like it being true. But in their heart of hearts, they know, yeah, it's true. Paul preached the book with conviction because they knew it would cut through all the clutter and penetrate to the deepest heart of man. And so again, notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. Again, he kind of comes back to that in chapter 2, verse 13. in 1 Thessalonians. He said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." He said, look, we came and proclaimed, and you know what? When you heard it, you knew these weren't just the words of men. You knew it was the word of God. You knew it was true. You knew, boy, this book is unlike any other book in the world. It works effectively in the hearts of people. Paul had confidence in the scriptures, and so he came and with conviction he proclaimed the scriptures. In this regard, I believe the modernists of the late 1800s failed our country. In the late 1800s, you had so many of the modernists who rejected the Bible as being God's inerrant revelation, and instead they attempted to convert it into simply a storybook with a lot of good morals. And so they said, oh, it's the good book. It's a good book. A lot of good stories, a lot of good morals and values being represented. No, it's not actually the inspired word of God without errors and mistakes. Yeah, there are scientific mistakes and historical errors in there, but there are a lot of good morals in this book still. It's a good book. So it's still valuable for the nation because it will promote justice and morality in the nation. So we support the Bible as a good storybook with good morals. But we don't really need an authoritative word from the Creator. We just need a good storybook with good morals. Thus they hedged. Was it the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God to man and society or not? They sold out the Bible, felt that they could have a just and moral nation. It was simply a good book, but not a divine revelation from God. And I think they were wrong. I think they were wrong in that regard. They should have proclaimed it with conviction like the Apostle Paul. And secondly, I wrap up this morning with this point. Should we have conviction, confidence in the Scriptures? But we must proclaim God's Word with moral authority. Here again, we come back to the concept of our testimony, the idea of being salt and light. Our lives must back up the message we proclaim. Let me remind you again what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Where Paul's desire again is to see the Philippians going and holding forth the word of life in society. But there's a way they have to go about it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. He says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He says, you know what? I want you to hold forth the word of life like a light that shines in a dark place. But let's face it, I mean, boy, society was a pretty wicked place in Paul's day. A lot of wickedness and immorality. But he says, you need to be blameless without rebuke. If you're going to hold forth the word of life, well, it needs to come from a life that's blameless. So when the world looks at you, you speak with moral authority. Our lives have to reflect the message we're proclaiming. Again, notice that we're simply holding forth the word of life. We want to attract people to Christ, to the message. Paul wasn't trying to transform all of society. Society said it's perverse, and you're in the midst of a perverse and wicked society. And find Paul protesting against Caesar for all his wickedness. Caesar was a wicked man. You didn't find Paul leading protests out in front of Caesar's palace. Okay, wasn't trying to force society to change. I just want you to get out there and share God's word with people. And it's your life that needs to be changed. It's your life that needs to be blameless and harmless. Stop trying to tell people in Hollywood to clean up their act and all these other people out there. You clean up your act. Just proclaim the word of God with a compelling lifestyle that backs it up. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Again, Peter talks about how it is that we go about using the power of moral persuasion that is rooted in God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Listen, you've got a certain hope. You've got a hope of a resurrection, a hope of being set right with the Creator, a hope that Jesus is going to come again. Why do you believe these things? Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Is there really an evidence for this? You need to be ready to give your reasons for what you believe. Why do you believe that the man can be set right with God? What are your reasons? You need to be able to give them, he says. When people ask, you need to be able to give the reason for what you believe. But there's a way in which you give those reasons. In the last part of verse 15, with meekness and fury. The word meekness means with gentleness and a gentle way. Again, not with all the grace of a bull in a china shop. Okay? In a gentle way. And secondly, with fear. The word here translated fear in its context refers to the idea of respect, in a respectful way, in a way that is respectful of others. Again, we're not pushing and shoving our values on others. We answer their questions. We're always gentle. We're always respectful of other people. You don't have to disrespect other people to shine the light. So it's very important, again, that we do so with moral authority. And having a godly lifestyle, treating people with respect, is a part of that moral authority. So that wraps up the observations I wanted to make then this morning about how we go about promoting righteousness. Vote your values, be involved in the process, be a good citizen, yes. But don't forget that we use the Word of God and reason with people from the Scriptures. Now, there is another aspect of our relationship to earthly kingdoms we need to deal with. You can see on the slide here that there's another earthly category that we haven't filled in. We haven't answered the question. What here is the goal? What's the method and the manner that we'll go about pursuing that goal? So, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. It's an important part of the picture as we kind of pull together and synthesize all the biblical data that talks about our relationship to the governments of this world as well as God's kingdom. Well, we're going to leave it there this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word. And again, Lord, help us to hear the call to have confidence in the Scriptures, to proclaim them with conviction and with moral authority. For we know that the truth has power and finds lodging in human hearts, even sometimes when people put on a facade. And so we need not fear the facades that people put on or all their protestations. Help us simply have confidence in truth and the power of your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to wrap up.